Well, as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, well, we're now in chapter 2, we just finished chapter 1 last week. It may begin to sound redundant, like, okay, we're talking about the same thing over and over and over again, and that's good. I mean, it's good to always learn more about the gospel. It's good to be confronted with the gospel, and the gospel should never, ever, ever become something that is bland, if that's the right word. Something that is without flavor, something that is without conviction, something that is without any sense of power within itself. Because if that's the case, Paul, in his message here, he would have given up a long time ago. What's the point of going through all the struggles and hardship and persecution and hatred and hate, you know, people hating on you? What's the point of going through all this if the gospel itself is just bland after so long? It becomes so, I've heard it so many times. And a lot of times from my experience in ministry, the ones who say, yeah, I know the gospel. And when you ask them to explain the gospel to you, they can't really explain the gospel. So in reality, then, the question is, do you really know the gospel? And that's something that you can come to church all your entire life and never really know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. You know the terminology. You've heard the word. You know about a little bit about Jesus. But really, the gospel has no significance, and it has no power. And I would beg to say that perhaps the gospel that you've heard all your life, maybe you're not really understanding the true meaning or the true message of the gospel, because the gospel is not empty and void. The gospel is not plain. The gospel has power. And I hope, and it's been my prayer these past few days, that God will speak to you, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminate your mind and open up your eyes. Take away the earwax that's been building up. Soften your heart so that the message of Jesus Christ, His life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, would cut you to the very core of your being, and would cause you to surrender yourself to Him. So, that is why Paul, in our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he makes a big emphasis on the fact that he doesn't do these certain things, but in fact, what he does do is this. So, what are the things that Paul doesn't do? We see in verse 1, when he came to the brothers, he came not proclaiming not with lofty speech and wisdom. Excuse the translation. I'm trying to work through the Greek itself. So if it sounds different from your translation, well, it's probably because your translation is a little bit more accurate than my rough, very, very rough translation. And Lucas knows how terrible our translations can be when you take it from the Greek. Anyways, so what does Paul not say? Well, the one thing that Paul doesn't do in his ministry is that when he came to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18, he doesn't come with lofty speech. He says, when I came to you, I came proclaiming not with lofty speech and wisdom. And then later we see in verses 2, I decided to know nothing among you. And in verses 3 to 5, he says, my speech and my word, it came not in words of persuasion and wisdom. So this whole, like, he repeats himself constantly saying, when I came to you, the Apostle Paul says, when I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't come trying to wow you. When I came, I didn't try to put on this magnificent show. I didn't try to persuade you with these big words, GRE words, okay, or some of us, SAT words. You know, I talked to some youth here. I was like, how come you're not applying to any schools in the States? You know, and it's like, because I'm American. You know, I'm kind of proud of my universities, even though I never got into any of them. Anyways, and I was like, how come you don't apply to universities? And they're always like, we got to take the SATs. I'm like, what's wrong with that? Take the SATs. Oh, it's hard. I got to study. And then I look back and I think back years and years and years ago, I studied for the SATs. Yeah, it's pretty hard. Especially when you get to the vocabulary. Oh, man, those big words. You know, and then they get into the synonyms and the... Oh, anyways. And then, so I got... After I was done with school, I thought about applying for like some THM or PhD stuff. So I looked into the GRE. If you think the SAT is hard, give the GRE a chance. Man, it will kill you. Like words that are like you've never even heard of before and you have to memorize it. And it's quite amazing. Well, the point of me bringing that up is that in the same way, when Paul says, not with lofty speech, he's talking about he didn't come proclaiming, using big, giant words to wow people. And I know you guys are thinking, well, what's the big deal? I'll give you the equivalent of today. When Paul says that he doesn't come proclaiming with lofty speech and wisdom, he's speaking to his cultural context. It would be the same equivalent as today in youth ministry where a youth pastor comes in and says, we're gonna do youth ministry, but we're gonna do it like the old school Puritans. We're not gonna do these games and activities, and we're not gonna try to trick kids into coming to youth groups so that, you know, by telling them we have video games and we got, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal denomination. I went to a youth conference once. I'm not gonna say the organization because that's kind of messed up. But anyways, it's based in Seattle, Olympia, Washington. You guys probably know this, but I'm not gonna say the organization. Anyways, I went there for a 2-day conference, and when I was there, it was crazy. It was these youth services that are packed with hundreds and hundreds of kids. And I walk into their facility, it's crazy. Big screen TVs all over the place. They got all the new video games hooked up to it. They got every single video game that comes out, new release. And it's crazy. It's madness. And what they would have one youth service a week. I used to do one youth service a month, and that killed me. And they did youth services every single week. So we sat into one of the youth services, and it's crazy. We got like lasers and like lights. I know you guys probably think I'm kidding because like you guys haven't experienced it yet. But go to Olympia, Washington. I'm telling you, it's crazy. Like there's lights and all this, and they make a really big scene out of the whole entire event. They bus in kids from all different areas and all that stuff, and when they all come in, it's crazy, it's loud, everyone's talking, and they got like videos going on at every single TV. I felt like I was at a club for like kids. And what happened was they would have worship, and the music was, the songs are a bit the lyrics are but what happened after the worship was a speaker would come in, and the speaker would go on and talk for like 15 minutes. Not once did I hear Jesus Christ mentioned in the whole entire sermon. And then afterwards, they break up and it was like everyone just kind of playing video games and all that stuff. And when they were leaving, I hear the kids, oh man, this is the greatest. Oh, this is the coolest. And I left with my mentor at the time. We left that place and we were like, where's the gospel? Yes. You know, I'm not here to sound high and mighty. I'm not here to say, you know, they're wrong. I'm not saying that. You can do ministry. You can do your ministry in such a way where you can impact people's lives, but don't lose the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. When I came to you, I came not with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't come there to entertain them. He didn't come there to tickle their ears. When he came to Corinth, he came proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Him crucified. Paul's ministry was all about preaching Christ and preaching about Jesus crucified and, of course, the resurrection and the kingdom of God now. But why is it that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I decided to not know anything except only Jesus and only Jesus crucified. The word crucified is in the perfect tense. It's describing an action that is completed, but it has this ongoing effect. That when Jesus died some 2,000 years ago, it didn't stop there. When Christ was crucified, nailed on the cross some 2,000 years ago, that moment in history didn't just stop there and it didn't end there. The message of the cross continued to carry on in history. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Good Friday every single year. Because the message of Jesus Christ resonates and it continues to affect and impact people's lives. Not just people's lives, but communities, civilization, countries. So what is Jesus Christ crucified? Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 15 to 37. Now, when you compare the gospel account of Christ crucified, you should compare it to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, when you read Isaiah 53 and then you read Mark or any gospel account of Jesus being crucified, it will put things into perspective. It will open your eyes to see how Jesus does fulfill this great prophecy of the suffering servant and how through this one person's self-sacrifice, through his humble obedience unto death, it ransoms, it saves, and it redeems people to God. Now, because of time, we're not going to look at Isaiah 53, so we'll just look at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verses 15 to 37. I will be reading from the ESV. So Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now it's important that I explain what scourge mean. You know, I couldn't find this article. I read this article when I was in undergrad. About a traditional Roman, the process of a Roman crucifixion. Now, albeit the article that I read doesn't say that this is what Jesus went through exactly, nevertheless, it's a study into what the Romans typically did. Now, when it says here, when the account says that Pilate handed him over and Jesus was scourged, when we think of scourge, is this something that is terrible that happened to Jesus? Well, actually, it's more than that. Now, of course, we've all seen the movie Passion of the Christ and all that stuff. Well, I guess try to picture that, but allow me to explain what else they do. So what they would do is they would get these, like, leather whips, right? And typically the whips would have a rod, and on the tip of the rod you would have different strands of leather strips attached to the rod. And these strips would be long, and what would happen is at the very tips of every single strand, they would tie whatever they can find that's either sharp or it's a metal piece, or sometimes they would even use bone, or like dehydrated bone where it's hard and it's where you can sharpen it. So what they would do, is every single tip of these strands, they would tie either a metal piece, something sharp, or a piece of bone, broken bone to it. And when they tie it together, they would use it to scourge, to whip the criminal, the person who is about to be crucified. So what happened is Jesus would be tied up, and they would scourge him, and they would whip him numerously. And every single time, they would scourge, that little piece of fragment would cling onto his body. Either it would pull out some flesh, or it would cut deep, but not kill you. That's where the torture comes. It doesn't kill you, but instead, it leaves and it inflicts a great deal of pain. So after this process, Mark accounts and he says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace." That is the governor's headquarters. "And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him." You know, when they salute him, it's not an act of reverence. When they were saluting him, they were mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. So they're spitting at him, and they struck him, and they're kneeling down, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Mocking Jesus. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. And so when Jesus was led to being crucified, we have this picture that Jesus was carrying the full-on cross. But actually, more than likely, it was Jesus carrying the horizontal beam. And he would carry that beam to his imminent death. And he compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, waging their hands and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him and said, and one another saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reveled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so, because of time, I will stop there. And I just want to say, when Paul says, "I come to you not proclaiming the testimony of God or the message of Christ or the message of God with lofty speech and worldly and wisdom," instead he comes proclaiming Christ and only Christ crucified? It is the fact that Paul knows the significance of the significance of Jesus dying on the cross has itself all the power that he needs to do his ministry. And he knows that the message of Jesus Christ crucified is enough, that he doesn't need to sugarcoat it. He doesn't need to water it down. He doesn't need to do all these things. Instead, he can give you the gospel in its most simple, basic truth. And that is, the Son of God died on the cross, died a shameless, humiliating death. Why? So that through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, your sins may be forgiven. That you may have life through Christ. You see how when they were mocking Jesus, oh, he's the King of the Jews. He saves others. How come he can't save himself? Essentially, that is what the message of the gospel is. When people want to see power, want to see wisdom, they look at the cross and they say, that's stupid. That's not power. That's not wisdom. But in fact, it is power. But in fact, it is the wisdom of God. And that's why Paul doesn't need to water it down. He doesn't need to flash it up. He can give the message. He can give the message of Jesus Christ, and that's enough. And it's important then that we ask ourselves, so what? Okay, the cross, big deal. So what? Jesus died on the cross. So what? Dr. S.L. Johnson, a theologian and a pastor who passed away, you know, he says this, and I loved it, and I just have to share it with you guys. He says this, at the cross, we see the wreckage of human sin. At the cross, we see human guilt. At the cross, we see humans' distance from God. At the cross, we learn of the price that is owed to a great and holy God in heaven. At the cross, we see our life, our sins, essentially the wreckage that is what we call our disobedience in our life. At the same time, at the cross, we see God's greatest and perfect act of love, of redemption, and of his power to ransom and save sinners. I know that a lot of times we go through a lot of struggles in our life. I know that sometimes we look at our life and we think, gosh, how can God forgive me of my sins? And sometimes we look at the cross and we just see a cross. And it has no meaning, it has no bearing. But in fact, when you look at the cross, you should see what sin has done. What our human wreckage, our human sin, our human rebelliousness, and the penalty of sin, and the enormous debt that is owed. At the cross, we see death. And we see God's justice. But at the same time, and those of you who are followers and believers of Jesus Christ, you can relate to this. when you look at the cross, you see how much your God loves you. That He would pour, He would die, and He would suffer, and He would be nailed on the cross for your sins, paying for your penalty in full. In our life, when you're struggling, when you need forgiveness, you need to be closer to God, and you're asking, how come I'm not closer to Jesus? Look to the cross. How can I get encouragement? How can I feel like there is meaning and purpose in my life? Look to the cross. How can I hate sin in my life? Look to the cross. And you will see how ugly and how evil sin is. That the Son of God would have to be nailed on that cross in order to pay for our sins. I'm looking at the clock, and it says 10. I have one more point that I really, really, really want to cover, but I don't know if that's the right time. It's 11 already? Oy. Okay. Oh man, I gotta cover this. Okay, I don't care. I'm gonna go. Alright? Okay, the last point is this. Now that we talked about the power of the cross, we talk about what Christ has done on the cross and what He accomplishes on the cross, right? And here Paul says, to prove the spirit and power and he's talking about and this is for the purpose that your faith may not be in human wisdom but in the power of God. What is the power of God? And we talk about how, you know, the cross is the power of God to save sinners, to reconcile sinners, and so forth and so forth. But what else? There has to be more than this. You know, I took a class in missions, and my professor really brought up this interesting point that really changed my life and impacted me. And this is it. When you share the gospel to someone, especially when you go to missions, you go to third world countries, you go to places that are impoverished, and you go there and you tell them about Jesus, the typical response is this. You'll hear, what can your Jesus do for me right now? What can your Jesus do for me right now? We can say, well, you have eternal life. You can be with God the Father forever. But when you say that to a grandmother who is raising their children because the parents have died from AIDS and they're living on one meal a day, there's no water, there's no clean water, they have no clothes, no job, no education, and you say to them, oh, you have eternal life. We make the gospel so distant. We make it feel like it's so far away. When in fact the Bible teaches us the kingdom of God is here and it's now. The gospel is not only talking about eternal life and God's blessings in the future, but it is realized now. It is realized in this church. And one aspect of this power is that God can bring people from all different age, sex, ethnicity, culture, and all these things, and He can bring them all together and says, you are all one body in Christ. You are even. You may own a house, I don't own a house. You may make more money than I do. You may have more education than I do. You can have a better family than I do. But you know what? In the eyes of God, because of Jesus Christ, we're all one. And as a church, as one body in Christ, we have a mandate. And that is this. To be a witness of the gospel, the message of salvation, the message of God's kingdom here on earth. You, church, have a responsibility to give the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. But you don't do it in a way where it's like, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. And then after you're done telling about Jesus, you leave. One of the most amazing things and great transformations of the of missions today is this. When they go proclaiming the gospel to third world countries and countries that are impoverished and in need, they don't go there with just Bibles. They go there with their Bible, with the gospel, and they go there with food, they go there with money, they go there with water, they go there with clothes, they go there with action. If you think that your Christian life, it can be where you just say something, but you don't really back it up, that's not the gospel. The gospel, the power of the gospel is not just about eternal life and forgiveness of sins. But you can see it today. You can feel it. You can experience it. And I want to read to you this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. Look, the Thessalonians, when the gospel came to them, it came not just in word, but in power, and they were fully convinced, 100%, there's no doubt that Jesus is real, and the power of God is real, and the message of salvation is real. All this they know, they felt it. But not just that, but they then went and became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned. And this is the power of the gospel as well. This is how you know the gospel is real. This is how you know God's power is real and is not some bland, superficial, made-up thing. The Thessalonians testify, and their life is a witness of this, that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised, and so forth. You know, I was in a meeting yesterday with the deacons, and just hearing their testimonies of how God changed their life and how God transformed them. And you not just hear it, but you see it in how they raise their family. You see it in how they treat their kids. You see it in how they treat their wife. You see it in how they live their life, in their work, and how they are not ashamed of the gospel. This is how we know the power of God is real. You see it in someone's life. So you, church, you call yourself a believer. You follow Jesus Christ. You have a mandate to go and proclaim nothing but the gospel. But when you proclaim the gospel, don't treat it as though it's you can say it and leave. But we have a great and wonderful calling, and that is to be a testimony. We got to show it through actions. We got to show it through love. You say you care about a brother who is living in sin, and you say, oh, I'll just pray for them. Do something more than just prayer. Take them out for coffee. Talk to them about their sins. Encourage them in their depression. Encourage them in their struggles. Encourage them in their walk with the Lord. You say you care about this family who the husband lost a job, and they're struggling to provide for their family. Do something about it. Give up something in your life that you can provide for them financially. And that's the amazing thing of the gospel. And that's the amazing thing of the power of the gospel, is that God can take all these different peoples, call them His own, and now they have a mandate and a great calling to go forth into this world and giving this message of Jesus Christ. And I have a whole lot of scripture verses that I could give you. I will post it online. Okay? I will post them online. Go out there, get it, read it, so that you can grow in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Paul proclaimed Christ and Christ crucified. And Lord, thank you that you minister to us with the gospel. And Lord, for those that are living in sin and those that need to experience what true and genuine forgiveness is, Lord, I pray that you would humble them before the foot of the cross. Help them to see their life and how it is connected to the cross. Help them to repent and help them to believe and surrendering their life to the lordship of their Savior, who took on their sins, nailed on the cross, and resurrecting on the third day, thus defeating sin, Satan, and death, and giving us eternal life. And not only that, but making us into and bringing us into the kingdom of God, this family made up of all different colors, different ethnicities, different social background, different parts of the world. And we can all be one under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.